Well, welcome one and all, and welcome to those on the phone and to those listening to the recording. And praise God that we're able to come back together in sweet fellowship and harmony and worshiping and praising our God in spirit and in truth. And before we get into our lesson study, it's time for opening prayer, and our dear sister Ceresia will have that for us now.
If we could all kneel and bow our heads in our hearts and come humbly before the throne of our Godhead. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your precious name. Lord Jesus, thank you for waking us up today. Thank you for keeping us safely through another week. Thank you for giving us the strength to endure our trials and our tests for this week, dear Father God. Thank you for not forsaking us when we have self-lead. Thank you for giving us a spiritual discernment when we come to you humbly, asking for forgiveness and for showing us our character defects that we may give them to you. I pray, Lord, that you continue to be with us all, each and every one of us in our own special way. You know each and every one of our problems, our joy, our love, our fear. Dear Father, please give us the ability to dive into your word and to truly study and meditate upon them. Let them be, your word be planted deep into our hearts, dear Father God. And I pray that you give the Holy Spirit, dear Father, so that we can spiritually discern your words, that we may not only hear them, but live them according to your perfect will, to let your light so shine from us, dear Father, I pray. I pray that you forgive me for all my sins and my iniquities and our shortcomings, as well as everyone that is here. Help me, dear Father, to represent you in all manner of my life, all manner of my walk, and the same for all of us that are here, and for those that will be listening to the recording at a later time, and for those that are listening to on the phone right now. And for those brethren who are not here with us today, wherever they are, I pray that you send your comforting spirit to be with them and to remind them of your blessed Sabbath day, and to let them know that we love them according to your perfect will. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do in our lives. In no other name than Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, I pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, we're in chapter 21 of Desire of Ages, and this chapter deals with Bethesda and the Sanhedrin. We left off last time right at the top of page 211 at the paragraph, "Bidding his hearers marvel not." So Christ had healed the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda, and then he had retired away from the place without the man knowing that it was Jesus that healed him. And so the man picked up his bed, was walking through the town. Different Israelites and the Pharisees and church leaders were saying, "You're doing something that's not lawful on the Sabbath." And the man went back home, put his bed down, and then brought a thank offering to the temple, worshiped God, was very grateful to him and appreciative for being healed from his long sickness. And it was then that Christ came up to him and said, "You know, sin no more, lest the worst thing come on thee." And then he knew it was Jesus, and he was grateful and appreciative. And then he went back to the priests and said, "I know the man who healed me. It was Jesus of Nazareth." And the man didn't know that the priests had a vendetta against Christ, and he was innocent in relaying that information. But anyways, the priest figured that Christ now was a Sabbath breaker, a commandment breaker, because he had done this act of healing, or in their mind, work in healing the man. And so they confronted him and tried to twist and to color Christ's healing of this man into the worst possible offense to try and remove his influence from the people. So they were trying to come directly in between Christ and the people. And it's no different today, dear ones. So this is where we pick it up here. Bidding his hearers marvel not, Christ opened before them in still wider view the mystery of the future. The hour cometh, he said, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done ill unto the resurrection of judgment, which is John 5:28-9. This assurance of the future life was that for which Israel had so long waited, and which they had hoped to receive at the Messiah's advent. The only light that can lighten the gloom of the grave was shining upon them, or in other words, Christ. But self-will is blind. Now, it's interesting here. Self-will is blind. So if we're unwilling to give up our beliefs or our opinions in order to accept the light of truth, then we become blind to that truth. So, if you find yourselves in a discussion with a brother or sister or here in the home church, etc., and you have a particular understanding of Scripture, and in the course of discussion, overwhelming evidence is given that your opinion of that Scripture, your interpretation of what that Scripture means, is in error. And you refuse to give it up. You refuse to submit to the overwhelming evidence of God's Word that your opinion or interpretation is wrong. Then you become blind. So here we have Christ declaring that there was going to be a resurrection in the end. Those that had done good will enter into life, those that had done bad will enter into destruction. Now the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. So here we have basically the church leadership split on this issue. The Sadducees, of course, would not believe what Christ said, but the Pharisees should have believed it. But because they were prejudiced against Christ, they would not receive the truth, even though they knew it was truth. And thus they became blind to the truth. That's the danger of self-will, or of pride, or of prejudice preventing us from receiving the truth that we're convicted of. And it's not isolated or limited just to the Pharisees and the Sadducees 2,000 years ago. But this particular dangerous position is very much active today. But self-will is blind, continuing. Jesus had violated the traditions of the rabbis and disregarded their authority, and they would not believe. So it didn't matter what was truth. All that mattered to them was that Christ would not come underneath their authority. And because he wouldn't do so, then anything he shared, no matter how true and how backed up by Scripture it was, it didn't matter. So when we're discussing truth and doctrinal issues among one another, let us avoid taking a superior position that our particular understanding is the only correct one, and everything else, everyone else, needs to submit their understanding to our understanding. Because if we take that position, then we're in danger of becoming blind to the truth. The only absolute authority in any doctrinal issue is a thus saith the Lord. And when we come up to issues of interpretation of a thus saith the Lord, then we need to go line upon line, here a little and there a little, both the law, the Bible, and the testimony or the spirit of prophecy will determine whether our interpretation is correct or not correct. And thus God's word has the final authority. Not ourselves. Not our own opinion. Not the opinion of anyone else. But God's word has the final authority. And if we discover that our particular interpretation is wrong, then let us not tenaciously cling to it because it came from us, but let us instead tenaciously cling to God's word and then change our interpretation to come into harmony with that word. Otherwise, we're going to fall into the same trap of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're going to be led into the ditch and not see that we've fallen there because we're blind. We're going to be led farther and farther away from the truth, thinking that we're coming closer and closer to salvation and God because we're blind. So Jesus hadn't violated God's word. He just violated the traditions of the rabbis and did not come underneath their authority. And because of that, they would not believe him. Are there any thoughts, any comments, questions? Please feel free before we go to the next paragraph. Continuing. The time, the place, the occasion, the intensity of feeling that pervaded the assembly, all combined to make the words of Jesus before the Sanhedrin the more impressive. Now, it's interesting. The Pharisees, their motive of calling Christ to task for the healing of the man in public was to discredit him. But yet, God allowed this opportunity to be completely reversed. Instead of Christ being discredited, the words that he spoke were instead the most impressive. They were exalted among the people. So the enemies of Christ had determined and were intent on discrediting him before the people. But God knew what they were doing. He saw all the traps and the snares and pitfalls that were being laid for Christ. And he instead worked in such a way that their best efforts at discrediting Christ only made it that much more impressive on the people in exalting Christ. And the same thing for each one of us, dear ones. Every one of us are going to have enemies, no matter how careful we are in the Christian life. We're going to have enemies. And the more God blesses our efforts at awakening precious souls to the truth, then the more enemies are going to come out against us, especially in public, to try and discredit us and to lessen and weaken our influence over them in spreading the truth. But God sees everything that the enemies are doing. And God will work in such a way that his truth will be exalted among the people, even though there's a great controversy that the enemies have stirred up against us. So it's like the bigger the controversy, the more God can use it in spreading the truth farther and wider. Now, it's not that we intentionally try to bring the controversy about. The controversy is caused by our enemies unwilling to accept the truth and trying to fight against the spreading of the truth. And thus they attack the messengers of the truth. But all their best, well-laid efforts and plans will be turned around by the Almighty and used for the spreading of the truth more than it would have otherwise without that controversy. So we can truly rest in the loving, compassionate, and protective arms of our God and let the wicked and our enemies say whatever they want to say against us. Because we know that God is in control. And he's going to make sure that the truth, and thus Christ, is that much more uplifted if we will just keep self hid. So the time, the place, the occasion, and the intensity of the feeling that pervaded the assembly of those that were watching what was taking place all worked together to make the words of Christ before the Sanhedrin all that more impressive. And you know, the Spirit was there to take that truth and drive it into the hearts of the people. Without the controversy, there wouldn't have been so many people gathered there to see what was going on. Continuing. The highest religious authorities of the nation were seeking the life of him who declared himself the restorer of Israel. The Lord of the Sabbath was arraigned before an earthly tribunal to answer the charge of breaking the Sabbath law. When he so fearlessly declared his mission, his judges looked upon him with astonishment and rage. But his words were unanswerable. They could not condemn him. He denied the right of the priests and rabbis to question him or to interfere with his work. They were invested with no such authority. Their claims were based upon their own pride and arrogance. He refused to plead guilty of their charges or to be catechized by them. Interesting. So Christ presented a thus saith the Lord. He then presented principles to back up a thus saith the Lord. And the only thing that the priests and rabbis could rely upon to try and counter a thus saith the Lord was their own opinions, custom, and tradition. And thus there wasn't any way that they could MacGyver a condemnation of Christ. There was no answer to Christ's position on a thus saith the Lord. So Christ answered for himself. He defended himself. And this just allowed the truth to spread all that much more quickly and effectively among the populace. Now, when Christ came before Pilate, and when he came before Caiaphas, just before he was crucified, he said nothing. But here he defended himself. So God, through the Holy Spirit, will indeed lead and guide you in what to say, what not to say, and when to say it. Just look up and wait upon Him, and God will direct you and even give you the words to say that your enemies will not be able to refute. They will be confounded, just like this instance here. So you don't have to try and prepare something or write something out in your defense. You can wait and rely upon God, and He'll give you in that very moment the words to say. And we were talking about Alonzo T. Jones, when he was before the Congress of the United States back in 1888. And they were questioning him regarding why Sabbath keepers were opposed to a national day of rest being on Sunday. And so he was able to bring forth the principles of freedom and the truth backing up religious freedom in such a way that it was unanswerable. And God showed him in the very moment exactly what words to use and how to bring forth those truths in crystal clarity. He'll do the same for each one of us, dear ones. So you have nothing to fear. Just rely upon God, and He will lead and guide you and even give you the words at the proper time. So, continuing. Instead of apologizing for the act of which they complained, or explaining His purpose in doing it, Jesus turned upon the rulers, and the accused became the accuser. He rebuked them for the harshness of their, for the hardness of their hearts and their ignorance of the Scriptures. He declared that they had rejected the Word of God, inasmuch as they had rejected Him whom God had sent. Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness or testify of Me. Which is John 5:39. In every page, whether history or precept or prophecy, the Old Testament Scriptures are radiated with the glory of the Son of God. So what is the central theme of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament? It is Jesus Christ. It is the glory of the Son of God. So in every page of Scripture, Jesus Christ is lifted up. Continuing. So far as it was of divine institution, the entire system of Judaism was a compacted prophecy of the gospel. To Christ, give all the prophets witness, which is Acts 10:43. From the promise given to Adam down through the patriarchal line and the legal economy, heaven's glorious light made plain the footsteps of the Redeemer. Have you ever looked through each verse of the Old Testament and tried to see how the gospel was brought out in that verse, it can be quite a challenge. But yet, that's what we're told. When you get to Esther, how does the gospel figure in that book? And as you plead for guidance, and as you ponder on what was taking place there, you'll begin to see and understand a little more of the gospel. The devil rising up and fighting against God's people, God coming to their deliverance. It's there. So to Christ give all the prophets witness. From Adam, through the patriarchal line, the legal economy of the Jews, heaven's glorious light is made plain, uplifting the Savior. Continuing. Seers beheld the Star of Bethlehem, the Shiloh to come, as future things swept before them in mysterious procession. In every sacrifice, Christ's death was shown. In every cloud of incense, his righteousness ascended. By every jubilee trumpet, his name was sounded. In the awful mystery of the Holy of Holies, his glory dwelt. So in every sacrifice, Christ's death was manifested. In every cloud of incense before the most holy place, his righteousness ascended. And then when the priest went on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place, he took the incense burner with him and put it just on the inside of the door into that sacred place. And incense went up in there. What did that incense symbolize? The righteousness of Christ. And what goes with that incense? Our prayers. So thus you can see that every cloud of incense that shielded the high priest from the Shekinah glory, the presence of God on the ark, represented the righteousness of Christ combining with our prayers and purifying them before they came to God. Thus we are shielded from the direct presence of God by the righteousness of Christ. So we're able through Christ to come directly before God and not be destroyed, because his righteousness protects us, shields us. It's just amazing, dear ones, how replete the Bible is in uplifting the Savior and revealing to us more and more of the plan of our salvation. Truly, the Bible could not be written by the fallible, erring minds of men. They had to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And every bit of Scripture is profitable for our salvation, to correct us, to instruct us, to lead us in the way of righteousness, especially leading us to behold the uplifted Savior and to fall that much more in love with Him. Amen. Christ is the living Word of God. And to the Israelites, who was the God that dwelt above the mercy seat and beneath the cherubim wings of the angels on the Ark of the Covenant? It was none other than the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ in humanity. In every sacrifice, Christ's death was shown. In every cloud of incense, Christ's righteousness ascended. By every jubilee trumpet, Christ's name was sounded. In the awful mystery of the Holy of Holies, Christ's glory dwelt. The God of the Israelites was Christ. Continuing. The Jews had the scriptures in their possession and supposed that in their mere outward knowledge of the word, they had eternal life. But Jesus said, "Ye have not his word abiding in you." So just having the knowledge of what the truth is doesn't mean it's abiding in your heart or living within you. Continuing. Having rejected Christ in his word, they rejected him in person. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If we reject walking in the way of righteousness, then who do we actually reject? We reject Christ because we refuse to walk like he walked. If we refuse to give up our preconceived opinions, ideas, beliefs, and doctrinal positions when we see and are convicted that any of these is out of harmony with the truth, God's word, who are we actually rejecting by refusing to follow the truth? We're rejecting Christ. That's how the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the church leaders became blind when they refused to accept the truth. That corrected their erroneous understanding. Because they were rejecting Christ by rejecting the truth. And if you reject Christ, if you reject to walk in the way of righteousness, if you reject the truth that contradicts your beliefs, then there's no way that you can have everlasting life. Because you've rejected Christ. Continuing. Ye will not come to me, he said, that ye might have life. So when we're convicted that we're doing something wrong, and we refuse to change, then we're keeping ourselves away from Christ. And we will not have life. But if instead we choose to put away that practice that we know is against God's word, then who are we coming to by putting away that practice? we're coming directly to our Savior. If we could just view this reality when we're tempted to sin, if we could just view it from the aspect in giving up that sin, we're coming to Christ. And keep our focus on Him, then we would be able to overcome that sin. But if we focus on what we can do in overcoming it, and not focus on Christ, then there's no way that we're going to be able to overcome it. If we can just recognize that in giving up error, in giving up wrong positions, wrong interpretations, in order to follow and adhere to God's Word, that we're coming to Christ by doing so, it would make it so much more easier to give up and to throw away what we once believed in order to cling to Christ. But so often our focus is not on the Savior. It's on the issue of who is more right versus who is more wrong. And thus we're measuring ourselves among ourselves. How long has you been in the truth? Well, I've been in the truth a couple years longer than you have, so then you should submit to my particular interpretation because I've been in the Word longer than you have. Thus, the focus is not on Christ. The focus is on one another. Amen. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the truth. What matters is if we're connected with the truth. If we're connected with Christ. So the amount of time we've been in the truth doesn't matter. Someone who just newly has come to the truth can be closer to Christ and more correct in their knowledge of the Scripture than someone who's been 30 years in the message. Are our eyes focused on the Savior? Are we willing to give up anything and everything in order to come closer to the Savior? If we could just keep the Savior in our focus, then overcoming sin, putting away character defects, giving up wrong interpretations and opinions would be so much more easy because we're coming to the Savior in doing so. But the Jews, I should say the Jewish priests, church leaders, and rabbis, didn't want Christ to be their companion, and thus they rejected Him. And because they would not accept the word of Christ, then they could not have life. It's the same with each one of us, dear ones. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, then we will not see life. Continuing. The Jewish leaders had studied the teachings of the prophets concerning the kingdom of the Messiah. But they had done this not with a sincere desire to know the truth, but with the purpose of finding evidence to sustain their ambitious hopes. When Christ came in a manner contrary to their expectations, they would not receive Him. And in order to justify themselves, they tried to prove him a deceiver. So what do we see taking place here? The teacher searched the scriptures not to discover what is truth, but to try and sustain their preconceived ideas. And when Christ came contrary to their preconceived ideas, they would not accept him. And then in order to justify their preconceived opinions, they then turn to attack Christ and label him and picture him as a deceiver. These very same principles are alive and well today. And what is the root of the issue here? Pride of opinion. An unwillingness to embrace the truth because it contradicts what we have previously believed. Continuing. When once they had set their feet in this path, it was easy for Satan to strengthen their opposition to Christ. The very words that should have been received as evidence of his divinity were interpreted against him, just completely twisted. Continuing. Thus they turned the truth of God into a lie, and the more directly the Savior spoke to them in his works of mercy, the more determined they were in resisting the light. And the more determined they were in resisting the light, the more outspoken they were in trying to prove Christ a deceiver. It was a vicious circle. The more the truth was spoken, the more it was resisted, and thus the more they tried to prove Christ a deceiver. And pretty soon it got to the point that they saw that the more they tried to prove Christ a deceiver, the less effect it had on the people. And that's when they determined that they had to kill Christ, because their efforts at discrediting him was not working. And where did this all begin? Where was the first step that led to finally murdering the Savior? Pride. And what is the foundation of all pride? Selfishness. If we cling to selfishness, it will lead us to the end result, which is murdering those that will not go along with us. Continuing, Jesus said, "I receive not honor from men." It was not the influence of the Sanhedrin. It was not their sanction he desired. He could receive no honor from their approbation. He was invested with the honor and authority of heaven. Had he desired it, angels would have come to do him homage. The Father would again have testified to his divinity. But for their own sake, for the sake of the nation whose leaders they were, he desired the Jewish rulers to discern his character and receive the blessings he came to bring them. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Jesus came by the authority of God, bearing his image, fulfilling his word, and seeking his glory. Yet he was not accepted by the leaders in Israel. But when others should come, assuming the character of Christ, but actuated by their own will and seeking their own glory, they would be received. And why? Because he who is seeking his own glory appeals to the desire for self-exaltation in others. To such appeals, the Jews could respond. So what is our motives, dear ones? Where is our focus? Who are we exalting? It all determines on how much self we have. If self is crucified, then we are seeking to glorify the Savior. We are seeking to follow the Savior, to uplift the Savior. But if self has even one foot in our heart, and we don't crucify that foot, then it will eventually take control of our lives and exclude the Savior out of our vision and focus. Self is our real and severest enemy. So those that were seeking their own glory appeals to the desire of self-exaltation in others. In other words, it appeals to the selfishness in others. And it was to this type of selfishness that the Jewish priests and rulers could respond. Continuing. They would receive the false teacher because he flattered their pride by sanctioning their cherished opinions and traditions. But the teaching of Christ did not coincide with their ideas. It was spiritual and demanded the sacrifice of self. Therefore, they would not receive it. They were not acquainted with God, and to them, his voice through Christ was the voice of a stranger. So a self is living in us and not sacrificed and crucified away. What did this say? It says, we're not acquainted with God. And the word of Christ to us is the same as the word of a stranger. That's quite solemn, dear ones. Self is our greatest enemy. Self keeps us blinded to the truth. It leads us to resist the truth. And in doing so, we resist Christ, and we're not in a condition to be saved. But praise God, Christ has made it possible for self to be completely crucified, dead, mortified, and buried away. It's possible. But you can't have a divided heart. You can't cling to self with one hand and Christ to the other. So who do you love more? Each and every one of us are going to be tested, sometimes on a daily basis, moment by moment basis, who we love more. And here we see, in this picture of the Jews fighting against Christ, that it wasn't the selfishness of getting money, and it wasn't the selfishness of other areas that led the Jews to reject Christ. It was the selfishness of pride of opinion, pride of interpretation of the scripture that led them to reject Christ. And that is leading multitudes today to also reject Christ. May we determine that we're more ready to sacrifice everything we believe in order to cling to a thus saith the Lord, and thus cling to Christ, than to say we're going to keep what we have believed and reject the truth so that we don't lose faith. So that we don't have to admit that we were wrong or have misled others. May we crucify self completely, eliminate pride from our hearts, and recognize that we are erring in our opinions, our interpretations of Scripture, in our beliefs, in order to accept the pure, untainted, thus saith the Lord, and our Savior. May we say like Paul, I count all things but dung, except to win my Savior. Pride is our downfall. Christ is our salvation. Who do you want more? May God help each one of us to always, in every situation, even the small things, say, not my will, but thy will be done. Not I, but Christ. And this is my prayer. I ask that you please bow your heads and kneel as far as you're able to do so for a closing prayer. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our selfishness, our pride. Forgive us for not crucifying it, but instead clinging to self, and thus rejecting our Savior and rejecting you by doing so. Father, I pray that you will pour upon us the Holy Spirit in rich abundance, and please, Spirit, don't forsake us, but continue to prick our hearts and reveal to us our sins. Plainly show us the way to righteousness and that we're not on that path. Give us the grace, the strength, and the courage to turn about and to start walking upward with our eyes fixed on the Savior, because you've planted him in our hearts and have written his law there. And please reveal to us how short time is. For even though Christ may not come for several months, yet our probation may close today. So please help us to get ready now. Help our lamp to be trimmed and burning brightly for our Lord. Help us to glorify Him and let self be dead, buried, and unrevivable. And thank you so much for making this possible in our lives. Thank you, Savior, for your great sacrifice in making possible our salvation. And thank you, Father, for developing the plan of our salvation so that we could indeed have a way of escape from eternal separation from Thee, to instead be eternally dwelling in Thy presence. Help us to indeed determine to serve the truth and the Savior as the most important thing in our lives, and let everything else be considered last, so that we may truly win Christ. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us. Thank you so much for not forsaking us, but continuing to lead and guide us upward to salvation and eternal life. Thank you for thy love, and we love you too, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, dear ones, let us take a 5-minute break, and then let us return back here by 11:15. So we'll see you then.